I think that was the second bell, was it not? I didn't hear two. I heard one earlier, but then I heard another. Anyway, open your Bibles up to Ephesians, the third chapter. We're going to be picking up in our study of Ephesians. And I believe we're about ready to begin with verse 14. We'll kind of summarize a minute. Chapter 3, Paul is mentioning the fact that he was he had a stewardship given to him with respect to revealing the gospel. And there's a lot here in the context of Gentiles being fellow heirs of the gospel. That was that great mystery that God held throughout the ages, that one day Jews and Gentiles both would be fellow heirs. And there's a lot in that that we could talk about. He had a big role in that, in revealing that. Of course, he was primarily sent to the Gentiles. I think we remember that when God appeared to him, or Christ appeared to him. Verse 13, he says, Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. He was concerned about the fact that, of course, where was he at this time? That's been our big emphasis of why we picked these particular books. He was in prison, right? And not only was he in prison, but he experienced a lot of other things too. Shipwreck, beatings, number of things. You know, they might have a tendency to look at that and go, if this is what being part of this religion is all about, do I really want any part of that? And they could perhaps have become discouraged as a result of seeing that. And what he's saying is, I don't want you to lose heart. I don't want you to faint, in a sense, as a result of looking at that. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. He's going to tell us now, I'm praying before the Father. The act of bowing is an act of submission before God. And, you know, when someone bows to, you don't bow to just anybody in our world. You bow to someone who is of royalty sometimes. People bow down to a queen or a king. Well, he's doing that before God. That's, of course, I think we understand that. This prayer lasts really all the way down to verse 21. We're going to look at some various aspects of that prayer. Verse 15, he says, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family or the whole in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, there are a lot of different things we might think about with that. With respect to that, we can think about it from the sense of Jews and Gentiles both being a part of that. We might even bring into the fact that God created the angels. They would be a part of that as well. The whole in heaven, every family on earth, derives its name. One source that I referenced talked about everyone being from the same ancestor, spiritually speaking. This would include not only those of us who are part of the church today, but those who have gone on before us, all part of that church, all part of that collective assembly of people who have been saved. When you think of the church, think of people. Think of people who have been saved. It's not really presented in the Bible as some institution that we're a part of. Granted, the local church, there's an institutional, organizational aspect to that. But the universal church is really not presented that way in the Bible. So you really need to think of people when you think of the church. You get in the church because you are saved. You don't get into the church to be saved. And we can talk about that some more. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to what? To be strengthened with what? With power through His Spirit. I want you to look, and if you look at verse 17, Who is mentioned at first in verse 17? We'll come back to 16 in just a second. Christ. Verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father. Verse 16, that you be strengthened with power through His Spirit. Verse 17, so that Christ. One commentary I read, it says He's eliciting the yea of the entire Godhead for us. in a sense. And I thought that was a good way to think about it and look at it. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. Basically, He's asking God to deal with His people according to the abundance of His goodness. Think about God being so good to us and so great. He's eliciting that from God, that you may be strengthened with His power. Strengthened such that they can bear whatever trial, whatever thing that comes upon them, whatever thing they see in Paul, they can see that, witness that, and be able to bear up under it. Think about that for a second. Some of the things that even some in here in this assembly have to deal with in terms of the trials of life. And there's some more we'll say here in just a second about that. But you think about that. The various things that we endure, and yet God gives us the strength to endure that. That would He would be in the inner man. What is the inner man? I agree. Brent points out that this verse really is probably going back to verse 13. Again, they're seeing his trials, the things he's going through, the fact that he's in prison even while he writes this. And they would have been aware of that. And this power, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, they would need God's help to deal with those kind of things. And I think that, and we today, I think we can broaden that to us today, because God did preserve this for us. Talk about that inner man for a second. What are we talking about? The spiritual man. The spiritual man. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 14. There ain't no 2 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. I wrote 2. Sorry about that. Well, I wrote the wrong verse down. It's the verse that talks about our inner man and our outer man. Our outward man decays. And I think that was in the context of Paul dealing with the subject of death. The fact that we physically, as we grow older, what happens? Well, things start declining up to a certain point. There's a point at which we're born and we get stronger and stronger and stronger up to maybe our early 20s or so. And then after that, maybe even late 20s for some of us. But after that point, what happens? You peak physically and you decline. And by the time you're 48, 49, you really have a good feel for that. You understand that's happening. Did you have a comment? Second, okay, instead of 4, it was 14. 14, it was 4. Sorry about that. So, let's look at that verse. And again, Paul in verse 14 is saying, "He who raised the Lord will raise us also. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outward man is decaying, what is happening to our inner man? Being renewed every day, day by day." Just celebrated the 100th birthday of my grandfather yesterday, which was a big, big, big thing for us. Well, physically, he's very weak. We were worried about him being able to endure an hour and a half or so, or 2 hours of that. He did fine. But he can't go out and run a race. But inwardly, he can be renewed day by day. And I know a lot of you are dealing with various things, various trials, various aspects of life, physical things. that will ultimately, and we'll ultimately die unless God returns or Christ returns when we are, while we're still alive. We will decay physically, but what can happen to our inner man? We can get stronger and stronger and stronger. And that's what God expects us to do. Let's go back over to Ephesians now. But I couldn't help but think of that verse when I read that. Again, this is in the context of our spiritual man being able to, as Brent pointed out, going back to not being discouraged about the trials that they observe in Paul, but I think it's probably even broader than that. Through his spirit in the inner man. How does that get in us? Well, let's just keep going with verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? How does Christ dwell in us? Through faith. How do we get faith? Hearing, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing from the Word of God. So when we take in God's Word, this is how Christ can abide in us. This is how the Spirit can abide in us. That you being rooted and grounded in love. What do you think of when you think of being rooted and grounded? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Firmly established? I'm thinking about something in nature. A tree. Right. When you first plant a tree, let's say you've bought this place and you want to put a bunch of trees on it and make it pretty. Well, you go out and buy trees. You go down to a nursery and you'll buy trees and you'll plant those. Well, are those trees that you first plant very strong? No. They don't have a good established root system. And that's the idea he's getting here, but from a standpoint of one being well established. You know, sometimes in the spring we have these big windstorms roll through. And what are the first kind of trees to go down? Bradford pears. Rhonda was mouthing it. Why do they go down? They don't have any firm root system. They're beautiful to look at in the spring when they blossom, but they don't have any firm roots, and they'll go down with a windstorm. Whereas a large, well-established tree, used to be one right behind us here, where the Royal Waldron's lived and Brother Mrs. Lee lived, this huge maple tree was there. We lived right behind them, where Tim and Lori live now. Beautiful tree. It wasn't the wind that got it. It was lightning that got that tree. That tree was monstrous, a beautiful tree. And it had a tremendous root system to it, I'm sure. Well, the idea here is that what God is expecting of us, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend what is all the saints, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. I think that's all trying to help us to understand all these various dimensions of God's love for us. Think about the depth of God's love. Think about sometimes when we think of a prospect of trying to convert someone, what do we usually think of? Someone who's pretty religious and reads and studies their Bible. And it just is a little bit off on one or two things here. We all think of a person like that. What do we sometimes not think of? It's a low scoundrel out here walking the streets drunk. Sometimes we don't think of them. God is able to save them. God is able to save the sexually immoral, homosexuals. God can save them. God can change them, as He did in 1 Corinthians 6. The depth of God's love. It is the length and breadth, and there's a lot of different things that we could talk about with that in terms of the breadth of God's love, the length of it, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which does what? What do some of your versions say in verse 19? Then to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. I read or I heard Brent could be into a very good website that had a lot of teaching on in Ephesians, and it really helped me to prepare for this. And some of the points that I'm making this morning were made in that. And this is one of them. I don't know if you ever watched the Olympics. I watch a little of them sometimes. Think of the javelin throw. You ever watch those? You know what a javelin throw is? It's a big stick. And they cast that thing. And, of course, the obvious part of the goal of the contest is to do what? Well, throw it further than the other people you're competing against. Well, the idea of surpassing here is like someone, like you've got a group and they're all pretty close, and I would imagine in the Olympics, they all probably are pretty close. Then you've got just one that just comes and whew, way past the others, further than the others could get. Well, that's the same idea here of surpassing knowledge, the idea of surpassing. This is really beyond, I believe, what we can fully know, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The idea of being filled up. And I see I skipped a lot of my points by not looking at my notes. Look over to just turn over a page or two. This idea of fullness. Verse 23 of chapter 1. He's talking about the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Verse 4 and verse 13. Or chapter 4 and verse 13. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the status which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The idea of being fullness. One commentator put it, to be filled with all that God can fill them with. The idea of you're replacing what is inside you spiritually from a worldly standpoint, from a wicked standpoint, and replacing it with God. God fills that void that's in us. Same idea is expressed in Colossians, which is sort of a companion book to Ephesians. A lot of the same ideas. Let me go back a minute to verse 17. There's a point or two that I wanted to make that I thought would help us here. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. While you're turning there, I'll mention that in Galatians, Paul mentions, for me to live is Christ. And that's for him to live is Christ. Basically, Christ is dwelling in our hearts. How does that happen? How do we demonstrate that? Christ dwelling in our hearts. By our actions. I heard somebody say, but we're under His power, we're under His influence, we're under His control, when we're presented with a situation of, should I do this or should I do that? Particularly when it comes to when we're tempted with something, what do? If we're Christians, we think of what Christ has said, God has said, and we act accordingly. We make our decisions based on what God's will is. And we have to work at that. Hebrews, the 8th chapter. This goes into the idea of how Christ dwells within us, at least in a way that Christ dwells within us. Verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And this is a quote now. After those days, says the Lord, I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I'm writing them on their hearts. What is He writing on their hearts? His laws. I am putting my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. Turn over a couple of pages to chapter 10, verse 16. He turns it around this time. Again, this is a quote again from Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. This is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. He's speaking of the covenant we have today. I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind. I will write them. He switches at that time. Basically, it's the same idea each way. God puts those laws in our hearts. He writes those laws in our minds. When we study the Word of God, we understand what it says. We put it into action. We recall it when we live our life day by day. I know we've talked about this before. God expects us to grow. God does not expect of us to just simply show up three times a week for a few hours at a time, an hour or two at a time, and then just walk out of here and act totally different. God expects us to grow. God expects us to live the way that He has demonstrated for us or told us to. Verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do more abundantly, or far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, You can't even think of the things that God can do according to the power that works within us. When I read this, I couldn't help but think, it seemed like I love this verse because it's a good verse. It makes us feel good because of what God can do for us. I couldn't help but think of the situation back in 2 Kings, the 7th chapter. I'm not going to turn there, but the story there is when Ben-Hadad had surrounded Samaria, king of Syria, or king of Aram, as some versions put it. He besieged Samaria to such an extent that a great famine occurred in that city. You know, basically, they had surrounded that city. Nothing was coming in. No food was coming in. No one was leaving to go out and get anything. It got to a point where they were selling donkey's heads for a shekel of silver. Dung of doves was being sold for a fairly good amount, large amount. People were eating their own children. It had gotten so bad. I was in a situation where the two women arguing. They boiled her. They boiled my son. We made an agreement. We're going to boil my son and eat him today. Tomorrow we'll boil your son. And she's hitting him. And she's complaining to the king. I think you probably remember that story, 2 Kings 7. Well, the king tried to blame this on Elisha. And Elisha basically said, in 24 hours, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Now they're being besieged and selling donkey's heads and dove dung. And in 24 hours, they're going to be selling flour and barley at cheap prices. And the royal officer heard this and said, if the Lord made windows in heaven, how could this thing be? Well, do you know what happened? Well, God caused those Syrians to leave. They heard the sound of chariots in the night, and they left, and they left all that stuff they had accumulated outside the city. And of course, the four lepers, I believe it was four, those lepers came upon it, came in, and ultimately told the people in the city in 24 hours what exactly God had predicted through Elisha happened. I like that story because it helps us illustrate, is anything too hard for the Lord? God can do more. I mean, there was probably no one in Samaria who thought that anything like that could have happened. And yet God made that happen. And I say that to illustrate that point. God is able to do far more abundantly than anything that we think, anything that we ask, according to the power that works within us. One commentator even pointed out Sarah, at the age of 90, laughed when she heard she was going to have a baby. Well, she had a baby. Of course, that was Isaac. Rick, yes, sir. Yeah, Brent points out the triple superlative nature of the description here, the adjectives that are used to get the point across to us that God's able to do far more abundantly than what we can imagine for us. You're tapping into the greatest power you could ever imagine. And that's what the world misses when they reject God. That's what we give up on when we don't use God. We don't rely upon God the way that we should. To Him be the glory in the church. Again, when you think of church, think of people. One commentator pointed out, or one source that I used, and I think Brent probably had used too, talks about Him being the glory in the church. We glorify Christ in the church in the sense of those of us who are saved, how we live. And this person pointed out all that some people in the world will ever see of Jesus is in us. That's how they learn about Jesus. And I think there's a point to be made there. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He closes that prayer. He's telling us what He is praying for them. We're seeing access to a prayer that Paul uttered. Let's go to chapter 4 now. Therefore, he's linking that back to what he just talked about, isn't he? What is he here? What's he calling himself? Prisoner. Kind of goes back to what we talked about when we first introduced this book. He's a prisoner in Rome, and he references that. I'm a prisoner. Of course, I think maybe it was beyond that in a sense, a prisoner of the Lord. He was a prisoner because of his stats for the Lord, for his work in the Lord. What word does he use in terms of calling to mention here their walk? I beseech, my version says implore. The idea is implore, to urge. I'm urging you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The word here for worthy, again, this is another source that I use, but I thought it was a great point. The idea of worthy, and probably most in this audience can understand this, years ago when you went to a store to buy some product that was sold on the basis of weight, what did they usually use to weigh that out? A scale or a balance, where you would have a weight on one side of a known established amount, say 5 pounds, and that would be, let's say, I want 5 pounds of nails. And you would weigh that out. And what would you try to get the balance scale to do? Even out to where they were both the same. Well, the idea here is you want that to be worthy of the idea here, it's balanced. What you're getting is equivalent to what you think you are getting. Thought of another example too. You know, when let's say our air conditioners go out at home. And I don't know much about fixing an air conditioner. I've tried a couple of times. I say our air conditioner, AC, central unit. And what do we usually do? Those of you who don't fix it yourself, call a repairman. You get in the Yellow Pages or go online nowadays and you look for somebody who knows what they're doing, or you call somebody and find out, well, this guy, he's pretty good at it. He knows what he's doing. And you call them out there, and they go out and they fix your unit, and what do you expect? You expect it to work. You expect it to work. You pay the guy probably a pretty good price, and he leaves, you go on your way, you go back in the house, and you sit, and it's not working right. What do? Call the man back out there. Well, what if the guy really didn't know what he's doing? You expect a certain level of service. You expect a certain quality of service to be rendered because you're paying for that service. And I think there's the same idea here, is that when God tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, He's expecting us to live commensurate with the value of what we are receiving. Does that make sense? Again, it goes back to what we said a minute ago. It's not just a matter of a 3-time-a-week religion. We're to walk in a certain way. When you use the idea of walk, it's of course a figurative term. I think most of us know what that means. He expects us to live our lives in a way that is worthy. And I think that's what he's saying here. How are we to do that? Well, let's look at some of the characteristics. And this idea of worthy is pointed out, and I didn't mention this, in Philippians and Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, you see this idea over and over again. Worthy of the gospel of Christ, worthy of the Lord, worthy of God. The idea of humility is what my version says. What do some of your others say here? lowliness. It's the opposite of arrogance. Basically, it's sort of a low estimate of one's self-worth in a sense. Now, I know we wouldn't want to take that too far, but in a sense, that is what it's really talking about. And I heard a source that talked about Naaman here. You know, what did Naaman do when he heard, you know, he had leprosy, and he had gotten word of the fact that there was somebody that could down at Israel that could cure him of his leprosy. So he went down there, had a letter from the king, went to Elisha's house, and what did Elisha do? Sent somebody to the door and says, go and wash and dip 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be healed. What did Naaman do about that? Think about that. I thought he would come out and wave his hand over the place and make a big deal. He wanted a big demonstration made. Besides, aren't the rivers of Damascus better than that? Better than this Jordan River? He had kind of some arrogance associated with him, didn't he? Wasn't very humble. What did his servant say? Sir, if he told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? Why don't you just go down and wash and be clean? So, and he did. And his heart changed after that. Humility. It's one that doesn't seek praise. Who is the meekest man in all the world? I believe it says that of him. Moses was described as a very meek man. Anybody ever had a right to feel good about themselves and be a leader of all these probably million of people? Moses did, yet he is described as meek. And I'm ahead of myself talking about meekness. It's all kind of the same idea, though, isn't it? The word here for the next word I have is gentleness, which I think some of your Bibles will say meekness. It's an unresisting, uncomplaining disposition of mind that enables us to bear the faults or injuries of others. And there's the idea of the meekest man in the world being Moses. Strength under control, some say, of what it is. It's an idea that we bear the, you know, we can put up with some of the things that others do to us. I'm not saying tolerating sin. I'm talking about things that aggravate us that other people do. Maybe things that they don't do that we expect them to do. We put up with that. We endure that. Same idea here in long suffering, or your version say mine says patience. The idea of long suffering. It's not taking swift vengeance, not inflicting speedy punishment, but being patient with people. And of course, showing tolerance for one another. You know, Peter asked Jesus, how many times do I have to give my brother up? 7 times? Matthew 18. And I heard that the rabbis, I didn't know this, the rabbis actually taught you had to you had to forgive somebody up 3 times. Well, Peter's going double that plus one. What did Jesus say? 70 times 7. Do you really mean 490? No. It just means, it's not some mathematical formula associated with forgiving your brother. You just do it. And be willing to always do it. Rob? Yeah, Rob points out this has to do with our attitude and how we treat one another. A lot of church problems could be handled if we would just employ these characteristics. And they are all motivated by love. They're all within love for one another. Again, we're not talking about tolerating sin. The Bible makes it clear as to how we're to deal with that. We're talking about getting along with one another. And you think about Jews and Gentiles, have they had a history of getting along? And what did Jews generally think of Gentiles? They were dogs. They didn't like them. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. They did think highly of themselves. Exactly. And then he talks about these terms of one here. The word one here is used very several times. One other thing I want to point out, verse 3, the idea of being diligent. Make every effort to do it. Be zealous, be determined to keep or to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This takes effort. I think God understands that it takes effort on our parts. God knows we struggle with these kind of things. We have a tendency to want to get somebody back. They did this to me, I'm going to show them what it's like. And sometimes that's the way we act. We want to demonstrate back to them how they treated us. Again, sometimes within a parental guidance, sometimes we do use that as a means of teaching a lesson. But I'm talking about being motivated out of anger, being motivated out of vengeance. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, there's a lot that we could be said here. What have we already noticed in this chapter about what one body is? What is he talking about? One church. One collection of Christians. I know we use that a lot to establish the truth regarding the idea of denominationalism in many churches, and I think it's a good place to go to use that. But don't lose sight of the fact that he is writing to Christians, people who are already Christians. And he's emphasizing to them, there is one body. You are all one together. You know, don't be pulling each other apart. And we have to be reminded of that. One faith. One baptism. At this point, there had been several other, I think it had been up to 7 different baptisms described in the Bible, but at this point in time, this dispensation of time, how many were there? One. One baptism. One baptism that saves. Now, I think he's obviously talking about water baptism. That ultimate act that we go through to become a Christian. And the Bible abundantly teaches that. I'm surprised that I'm really shocked that it is even a debate in the religious world. The Bible teaches this so, to me, so plainly. I agree. Brother Lambert points out that this idea of preserving the unity and the bond of peace takes action on our part. It is something that we work at. Again, if we have to be diligent to do it, it takes effort. It takes some idea of putting up with some things maybe we don't like. But we do it because we are one body. We are of one faith. We've been baptized with the same baptism. All been baptized. We've all become Christians. Again, I think there's a lot we could say about one baptism. Some try to say, well, this is talking about spiritual baptism. But I really believe that it's talking about the baptism that saves, the water baptism. One God. You know, we say that, people say, well, there's many faiths. One faith. You don't split God up. There's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, he's trying to remind them. Again, I know we use these verses in different ways to prove a lot of different points, but don't get lost in the fact that he's telling them to be unified. That's the point he's making. Don't lose sight of that when we're trying to use these verses in other good ways. But to each one of us, grace was given. I should have left Brent this next stretch. This is a harder one to deal with, I found. But we'll try to deal with it here in the closing minutes. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he quotes Psalm 68. Let's turn over to Psalm 68 and look at that. I say he quotes most of it, but one thing has changed. If you look at the very beginning of chapter 68, there is a quote here, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him." That is a reference back to the book of Numbers. Numbers 10, if you can just come back there right quick. Numbers 10 and verse 35. When the ark set out, Moses would say, "Rise up, let your enemies be scattered, let those who hate you flee before you." And when it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." If you look back at verse 6 of chapter 68, you'll see these same ideas here. So when he quotes there in verse 17 of chapter 68 of Psalms, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there." Now it's saying there, basically, God is receiving gifts from men. Paul turns that around a little bit when he says, "When he ascended on high, he led a captive, a host of captives. He gave gifts to men." Then he starts to explain it in verse 9. Now this expression, "he ascended," which means he went up, what does it mean except that also he had descended into the lower parts of the earth? That means if you ascend, you had to have been down. I think he's talking about Christ being on earth, perhaps even his death when he went into the Hadean realm, and then he came back up and ascended. And then he tells us what some of these gifts are. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. You know, he's emphasized we're all one together as Christians. We're all unified, but there are differences among us. To me, that's the best explanation that I can come up with for this. You may have some different ideas, and our class is about over. And Brent may want to have some more things to say Wednesday. I'm not going to get quite as far as I would like, but we're close. Basically, all of us have different roles to play. We're all been given different things that we do. Some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists. Now we know that apostles aren't living today, but we still have apostles that someone here just pointed out. We still have apostles. And of course, prophets were once a part of the work of the church. And that, of course, that went away as well. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain unto the unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs unto the fullness of Christ. What's the goal? To be unified. To be unified. Don't lose sight of that here. That's all we have time for. Hopefully we can pick up in verse 14. I'm a couple of verses short of where I wanted to get. I appreciate your comments.